Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a live broadcast from 9:30 to 10 every weekday morning on a couple of stations on KBRT in Southern California and KCBC in the Bay Area. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with the program, which is perhaps a lot of you since it's brand new, although it is brand new as a morning program, the Narrow Path has been on the air for 13 years as an afternoon program for an hour on weekdays. And it's what we're doing in the mornings is the same thing each day, only for a half hour, that we've been doing in for an hour on weekends, on weekdays in the afternoons for many years. By the way, the afternoon program still is playing on different stations, and you can catch that from our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. But for those of you listening to the morning broadcast, this is an opportunity for you to call in if you would like to. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to discuss, maybe questions about Christian theology or ethics, or maybe personal guidance, or just anything about your own spiritual journey. Maybe you're not even a Christian and you'd like to talk about problems you've got with Christianity. Maybe issues that you have with the Bible. Maybe you don't agree with the Bible. Maybe you think there's some terrible flaws in it. Or maybe you've got problems with Christians themselves. Well, this is an open forum. The program is not here to showcase my own particular viewpoints. Of course, it's impossible to conceal my personal viewpoints, nor would I wish to conceal them. But it's an open forum. You're welcome to disagree with the host. If you have a question or if you have a disagreement and would like to bring that up here, feel free to call me right now. Our lines are open at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And Scott has written in, and I have this question from him. He says, since we are not under the Old Covenant, is there any value in Christians even reading the Old Testament? Shouldn't we just focus on the New Testament? Well, it is true that we're not under the Old Covenant, and there is a New Covenant, but it does not follow that the Old Covenant Scriptures cease to have value to us. The main thing that would have changed, I would think, would be our approach to the law. Now, the law was part of the Old Covenant, but it's only a very small part of the literature of the Old Covenant. Really, you only find the laws of God, which Moses gave, recorded in half of Exodus and most of Leviticus and parts of Numbers and Deuteronomy. So you've really got just a few books of the Old Testament that contain laws. And that would be the main area where there's been a change. When the new covenant has come, there are new stipulations of the covenant. And therefore, the old covenant laws have been, I believe, preempted by the teachings of Christ. And now to be a disciple does not mean that we become followers of Moses, but we become followers of Christ. Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So what Jesus commanded becomes the assignment for Christians rather than obeying the Mosaic law. Of course, there's a lot of overlap between the Mosaic law and the teaching of Jesus because the morality of God has not changed. What has changed is the need for a lot of ceremonies and rituals. Those ceremonies and rituals in the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus. And by his coming and his death and resurrection and the subsequent initiation of the kingdom of God through his ministry, those rituals basically have been fulfilled. And the need to observe the rituals does not continue because they have been fulfilled. But apart from that, even the laws of the Old Testament still contain a moral standard that Christians can approve because Jesus approved of it. Now, apart from the laws, there's a lot of material in the Old Testament. Actually, the majority of the Old Testament is history. From Genesis through Esther, you basically have history with other things interspersed. But the history of Israel is extremely valuable for us to study, mainly because the history of Israel is about the history of God, dealing with his chosen people. And we see the providence of God, we see the activities of God in the history of the Old Testament. There's certainly, it's inspiring. We can learn about the character of God. We can learn about precedents that God has set for certain behaviors that he approves and disapproves from people and so forth. If you want to know God, you certainly cannot leave out of your investigation the first 4,000 years of God's dealing with people, which is recorded in the Old Testament. So even though we're not under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures still are extremely valuable to us. In fact, we should remember that the Old Testament scriptures are the only Bible that Jesus or the apostles had. Whenever they preached from scripture, they preached from the Old Testament. And Paul was speaking about the Old Testament when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture. Now remember, Paul wrote at a time where the New Testament was not yet a collected work. When he said scripture, he meant the Old Testament scripture. He said all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and for correction and for instruction in righteousness and so forth, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul felt that the Old Testament scriptures had great profit to the Christian. But of course you need to see them as the Christians did. When the early Christians, those who wrote the New Testament, quoted from the Old Testament, they quoted it as if it's about Jesus. Even though the entire Old Testament was written before Jesus was born, they believed it was about Jesus. And therefore, they treated the Old Testament as a Christian document, as Christian scriptures. Of course, they also wrote Christian scriptures, the apostles did, but they treated the Old Testament as if it was part of Christian scripture. And so, certainly Christians today benefit from reading the Old Testament. But we have to be careful, about how it's applied. We should apply it as the apostles did, and not necessarily as someone living under the Old Covenant would. And remember, there's a lot of other things in the Old Testament of value to us besides history. There's the Psalms, which are a pattern of worship for us that have inspired Christians and actually provided the hymnal for early Christians, and certainly has provided much of the wording of the hymns that we sing too. There's excellent samples of divinely inspired worship in the Psalms. The book of Proverbs is wisdom, and wisdom is still wisdom. It's still a value to us. The prophets, they spoke the heart of God. They indicated what God was pleased and displeased by among people, and they also made predictions. So, most of those predictions have already been fulfilled. Some perhaps have not. But the point is, prophecy is still a matter of interest for the Christian. So there's really almost nothing in the Old Testament that ceases to be relevant to the Christian. The only thing that the Christian would be different about would be, I think, the application of the laws, which make up only a very small part of the Old Testament scriptures. So, Scott, I hope that answers your question. His question was, since we're not under the Old Covenant, is there value in us even reading the Old Testament? Yes, there is great value. At least potentially there's supposed to be. Now, unlike our previous programs, we have not had calls yet, so that means our lines are open. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you disagree with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. You give me a call, you can get right through at this point. And our program is only a half hour long, so you don't want to delay. If you want to get on today, you're going to have to call before it gets much later. Another question from Bert has come, and he says, even if you could prove that there is a God, how can we know whether the real God is the God of Christianity or the God of some other religion? Well, that's an excellent question to ask, and I've been asked that actually on many other occasions too. Sometimes I have gone and given lectures at high school and university classrooms about creation and evolution, and in doing so, I've demonstrated that there's really no good way to explain the existence of the universe and life without postulating a God, an intelligent designer. But then, of course, the question comes up, okay, what if that's true? What if there is a God? How do we know it's the God of Christianity? What if it's the God of Islam? What if it's the God of some other religion? Well, that's not really a great worry to me, because the God of Christianity is simply the God of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is a historical character who came and lived and died and rose again and demonstrated that he had the credentials to speak about who God is by his very resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ makes him basically credible. It makes him authoritative. It's his credentials to speak on the subject. We don't have anything in Islam or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness religion or Hinduism or anything like that that resembles the resurrection of Christ and that would give some kind of credentials to their founder, as we do in Jesus Christ. And so, in the absence of anything resembling the resurrection of Christ in other religions, no other religion really has the credibility that Jesus has. And that's at least my reason for believing that the God of the Bible is the true God rather than some other. We're going to talk to Mike from San Pedro, California. And Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. It's good to hear from you today.
Yeah, hi. I'm a first-time caller. But the question I have is Romans 9:5. There seems to be a lot of different variations, even from like King James to New King James, as the way it's written. One, you know, old King James says that he's God blessed forever, amen. And New King James says that he is God, and then comma, blessed forever, amen. Quite a large distinction there.
Well, the,
there seems to be a lot of controversy.
Yeah, the punctuation is not in the Greek, so of course the inclusion of a comma by the New King James is no more or less authoritative than the absence of a comma in the King James. It does say of Jesus, it says he is over all the eternally blessed God, and you know, some translations may render that to make it sound like he is blessed by God. Rather than that he is the blessed God. But the way the Greek reads, just taken at its face value, it is saying that Jesus is the eternally blessed God, which is, of course, one of the strong statements in the New Testament about the deity of Christ.
Right.
The comma is the comma is more or less inconsequential. I think the comma in the New King James is more of a punctuation convention of modern literature more than... I think the King James Version, by leaving it out, nonetheless implies it.
I see. But it does imply a vastly different concept, and the whole thing came about because, you know, my father-in-law is a Christian Scientist, and of course they don't consider Jesus to be a deity whatsoever. They consider him the way shower, even though the Bible says, you know, that he claims himself to be the truth, the life, and the way, not the way shower, but it's been kind of an ongoing battle with him, and so I sent all the different parts of Scripture that identify him as deity, as God, and the one thing that he came back with was that he couldn't find any version of any Bible saying, you know, in Romans 9:5 that he is God, blessed forever, amen.
Well, he hasn't looked carefully enough, or objectively enough, perhaps. Certainly, our belief that our belief that Jesus is God does not rest on this one verse, but on a plethora of verses that say so. But even if we were only looking at this one verse, there really isn't a better way to translate it than the way you have it right here in the New King James.
Yes, and in context, you know, one of the things I was trying to bring up to him is that, you know, on the one side they're showing his human lineage, right, to the patriarchs and so on, and then of course on the other side his deity, and it makes perfect sense to me. But you know, trying to get through to somebody who's believed in Christian Science their entire life, it's incredibly difficult. And he does want to pivot the whole thing on Romans 9:5. And
well, that's a silly thing to do. Yeah, I mean that's a very silly thing to do. But, you know, here's what you're up against, Mike. When you're dealing with someone who's been all his life in a cult, you have to realize there's more than just intellectual argument involved here. There's a spiritual warfare. There's a spiritual battle. You know, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that if a person does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and, of course, to John, that meant that Jesus was the Word who was God come in the flesh. If a person doesn't acknowledge a biblical theology about Christ, John said this is that spirit of Antichrist, he said in 1 John chapter 4. And so we're dealing with a spirit of Antichrist. We're talking about a deluding spirit and doctrines of demons. And therefore, we're not just dealing with an intellectual objection. We're dealing with a spiritual core of deception. in his life. And in addition to presenting the data that you're presenting, which is a good thing to do, I think there needs to be some a lot of prayer and a lot of attention to the fact that there's a spiritual battle going on in his life.
Right. Yeah. Well, I think the only. I'm sorry. Was I done there?
Well, not necessarily. I've got a lot of calls waiting. But go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say is that, you know, for me, of course, the scripture verses just support the idea that, you know, I mean, if he came and bore the sins of the world and then, you know, and had the authority and the ability to do that, it's really just an issue of essentially, you know, credentials that only God could do that, of course. But again, something in Christian Science, they don't believe in sin, death, or disease. So, again, you know, kind of pushed up against the intellectual rock there. Yeah.
Well, in other words, they really don't believe in the Bible. They believe in Mary Baker Eddy's interpretations of the Bible, and that requires that they ignore a great deal of what's in the Bible. And because of that, it's very difficult to win them simply by quoting scriptures. It's a little bit like trying to argue with a Mormon by quoting scripture, even though they say they believe in the scriptures. They really believe that the scriptures are authoritative only insofar as they agree with Joseph Smith's teaching. So you've got another authority you're up against. It's not just the Bible. You're assuming the Bible is good enough, and so am I, but they're not. They believe it's the Bible seen through the grid of their cult leader.
Right, right.
Unfortunately.
All right, well,
Mike, I need to take some other calls, but I'm glad you called.
Thank you so much.
All right, God bless you. Thanks. Bye now.
Bye.
You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to take some more calls. The number to reach me here is 1-800-227-5278. And we're going to talk next to Joe from Oceanside, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
I had a question about, I was going by a graveyard and it said rest in peace on the stone there, you know, and I was thinking to myself, those guys should be in heaven, you know, because absent with the body, present with the Lord. But I just thought of my question some more. I figured they just miss. They don't got it right. I'm thinking, or just. Not. But what do you have to say about the rest in peace on the tombstones there?
Well, it seems to me that when the tradition of saying rest in peace on a tombstone is simply a well wishing. It reflects the favorable wishes that the people who buried the person have for him. They're hoping that he's resting in peace. Obviously, not all people are resting in peace, and it has a lot to do with whether they died on good terms with God or not. In Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is opened, John saw the souls of martyrs who had been beheaded for Christ under the altar, and they are crying out, saying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, who have slain us?" And they're told to rest a little while longer until the rest of the martyrs, like themselves, should be made. So they are given rest. And it does say in Revelation chapter 14, "Blessed are the dead from this day forward, for they shall enter into rest." So there is a rest for the saints who have died. But the Bible does not necessarily indicate that there's a rest for the unbelievers. So, you know, obviously everybody hopes that their departed loved ones are in a good place, but the Bible does not indicate that that's an assumption that can always be made. It depends on whether they died in Christ, whether they died on good terms with God or not.
Of course. Yeah, if they're saved, then go to heaven. Because before I was looking up some of the rapture verses, you know, like Thessalonians 4, like where God comes down and... And I had a question about that before, but it was clarified. For a second I thought that people would, like, rest, and then when Jesus' second coming, they go back up. But
Well, that is one view that some Christians hold. That's called the view of soul sleep. And there are Christians who believe that's correct, and they could be right, but I don't think so. I have a different view myself. I personally believe that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and he says in Philippians chapter 1, that being absent from the body, for the Christian, meaning when you die, you depart from your body and you go to be with Christ. And I believe that you are conscious with Christ, like those martyrs seen in the vision in Revelation 6 that I just mentioned. But there are people who believe that when you die, you simply go into a state of more or less non-existence, or at least sleep, unconsciousness, and that you remain in that condition until the last day when Jesus comes back and raises you from the dead. They base this on a number of biblical data, but not least of which is the fact that both Jesus and Paul frequently spoke of death as if it was sleep. Jesus said of Jairus' daughter, "Why are you weeping? She's not dead, she's asleep." When his friend Lazarus died, Jesus told his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep, I'm going to wake him." And Paul, in the passage you mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4 and also in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about those who have died, he says those who sleep. So sleep is used as a metaphor for death. And based on that and a few other data, some people feel that when you die, you go into a state of sleep or of unconsciousness. But if the Bible was trying to convey the idea that death is a state of unconsciousness, then sleep would not be the proper metaphor, because when you're asleep, you're not unconscious. Your mind is still active. You have dreams and things like that. The thing about sleep that I think these passages are trying to get across is that sleep is a temporary state, as death is. People eventually will wake up when they go to sleep. And likewise, when people die, they will rise from the dead. So I believe the reference to sleep is not talking about the mental or psychological state of the dead, but speaking of the fact that their resting bodies are only resting for a while. They'll get up again. Eventually, they will, you know, those who are asleep in the dust shall arise, it says in Daniel chapter 12. I don't believe the doctrine of soul sleep, but there are many good Christians who do, and there are some biblical data in their support. But I don't think the best arguments are on the side of that view. I appreciate your call, though, brother.
Oh, no problem. Thank you. It's a real blessing to have you answer it and everything. It's a real good answer. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Thanks, Joe. Good talking to you. God bless you, too.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Lisa from San Diego, California. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I had a question, actually wanting to know if you have a recommendation about a book or a study that outlines the history of the various writers, the various dates the books of the Bible were written, and how we know the Bible is authentic.
There's a lot of books that have been written about that subject, and there are, I'm sure, newer books than the ones that I read, because I did most of my reading on that initially back in the 70s, and there are some excellent books still in print from that period, but I know that newer authors have put out books, too. I have some of them, but I haven't necessarily read them all. There's F.F. Bruce, that is the initials F.F.,
okay.
Like Frederick Fife is his name.
Okay.
His last name is Bruce. He was one of the greatest evangelical scholars of the late 20th century, and he wrote lots of books, and one of them was a very short book, but a good one, called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? That's what it's called. The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? It's a good short read. Now, of course, Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, is always a classic. He quotes from a lot of scholars on those issues. Are you familiar with Josh McDowell's book?
No.
Okay, Josh McDowell is the name.
Uh-huh.
And his book is called Evidence That Demands a Verdict.
Oh, okay.
Actually, there's been newer versions of the book. That was his original title back in 1970. I think it's still available, though it's probably been updated many times. But there are a lot of other good books out there, but those are excellent books.
Wonderful.
For what you're asking.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Okay, Lisa, thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Steve from Henderson, Nevada is next. Steve, good to hear from you again. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, by the way, it's newer evidence that demands a verdict. It's the latest from that last book you read.
That's the latest edition of that. Okay, good.
Yeah. My wife asked me a question the other night, and I can't come up with a good answer, hoping you can help me out. And that is, it's in the essence or nature of God to create. So after he's done creating the new heaven and new earth and we're all hanging out together, what's he going to be creating at that time?
What's he going to be creating?
Yeah, it doesn't seem like he's just going to quit creating all of a sudden.
Well, I don't suppose he will necessarily quit creating, but we're not told what he's going to create. The truth is that we are given very little information in the Bible about what's going to be going on after the resurrection when the new heavens and new earth come into being. It's possible that God has multiverses, multi-universes that he'll be working on, and we'll be working on them with him. I really can't speak authoritatively on that because the Bible doesn't give us any clear answers. But I do believe you're right in saying that creativity is an aspect of God's nature, and that's part of his image that I think has been put into us. I believe that we will always be creative too. But what we'll be creating, I don't know. Of course, we could create things other than solid objects. We could create music. We could create poetry. We can create literary works. And so creativity doesn't always mean inventing things or making material things. But we do know that even though God's nature is to create, he also sometimes has been known to stop creating, as he did on the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says he had finished creating all that he had created and made, and he rested on the seventh day. And so even though God is a creator, he sometimes knows when to call it quits. That is, if he's got the job done, he doesn't just keep messing with it, you know. And it's possible, I don't know, but it's possible that after he's created the new heavens and new earth, that it'll be a complete thing that doesn't need any more tinkering, doesn't need any modifications, and there might not be any more physical creation going on after that. But I'm not in a position to say, because the Bible doesn't really tell us.
All right. Well, I appreciate your thoughts on that.
All right. Well, it's good to talk to you again, Steve. I'm sorry I can't help your wife out better than that.
All right. Take care.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Well, we're just about out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do have an hour-long program every weekday afternoon. Catch that online from our website, thenarrowpath.com. As for this program, I'm on Monday through Friday from 9:30 to 10 on the station you're listening to right now. Glad to have you join us. I hope you will go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and that you become a regular listener and call in when you have questions. Until tomorrow, may God bless you. This is Steve Gregg. Look forward to talking to you again.